Trying to pick up where we left off last time. Lord willing, we'll clinch the message of Leviticus this evening. The message of Leviticus can be summarized in three words: holiness through atonement. There's only one possibility that I ought to be holy and walk before God, and that is the atonement, the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The first 10 chapters of Leviticus illustrate the cross through the animal sacrifices and through the work of the priest. Chapter 11 through 22, we call the details of holiness. And by that we mean all the application. And we illustrate it with the crown in order to illustrate this fact. If Jesus Christ is the King of our life, that's the one condition. All the requirements, all the standards of God are fulfilled in our lives. And then chapter 23 through 27, we call the results of holiness through atonement. And the result is illustrated by all the feasts. The result is a song, a joy song in our hearts. If I am coming through the blood, if Christ is crowned King in my life, then I have a song in my heart. And the same is true for all who follow the Lord. Now, last time we were introducing chapter 26 and chapter 27 as the clincher chapters of the message of Leviticus. Let me just give you a simple outline of chapter 26. I'll ask you to turn to chapter 26, please. And we'll pick up where we left off last time. Chapter 26, the first 13 verses, answer this question: what will be true in your life if you accept the message of Leviticus? You see, chapter 26, 1 through 13 answers that. And then verses 14 through 39 answer this question: what will be true in your life if you reject the message of Leviticus? You see how that is? The first 13 verses are positive, and then 14 through 39 are negative. Now that's as far as we got last time, but that doesn't end chapter 26. Chapter 26 continues, verse 40 through 46. And the question that these verses answer is this: what will be true in your life if you reject the message of Leviticus, holiness through atonement, and then repent, confess, and come back? Then what will happen? Now, in order to get this before you, I'd like to recommend a series of books which are called Miscellaneous Writings. They're by CHM, Mr. McIntosh. They're in 5 volumes. And I'll tell you, you read this, it's real warm-hearted stuff. His writing is deeply related to the Lord. And he just has a warm affection for Christ. And it comes out in every sentence. In the 5th volume of this series, he has a chapter entitled Grace and Government. And Leviticus 26, 40 through 46 is one of the greatest illustrations of this concept that I've seen in the Bible. And so we're going to use our brother McIntosh's terms, grace and government, and try to explain a little what is meant by those terms, and then illustrate his principle from this chapter. I'll come back to the question: what will happen if you reject and then repent? What will be true in your life? We'll come back to that. Leviticus 26, verse 40 says, if they confess. You see, the whole tenor of this chapter has changed. First, it's if they obey. Second is if they don't obey. And now, if they confess their iniquity. In order to get this idea of McIntosh before you, grace and government, I'm going to ask 3 questions and try to answer them. First of all, what is grace? Second of all, what is government? And then how do they coincide? How do they fit together? And then how is Leviticus an illustration of this? I'm going to ask you for a moment here because I got my notes just a little bit mixed up. Okay, here we go. All right, what is meant by grace? You say grace is what God does. That's true.
But make sure you understand when you say grace is what God does, because God judges also. And that's not grace, but that's what God does. Grace is what God does that's good. When you're talking about what God does that's good, when He has favor toward you. Now, what God does when it's undeserved, we call it unmerited favor. When you don't deserve it, the truth is we not only don't deserve it, but we deserve the exact opposite. One man put it this way and said, we are not only undeserving, we are also ill-deserving. That is, we not only don't deserve heaven, but we do deserve hell. Grace is what God does when it's undeserved. But not only undeserved, when it's uninfluenced. You say, well, what do you mean by uninfluenced? What I mean is this. God is not influenced by anything. God is not moved by anything. Some people would think that God would be moved to help someone because of pity or because of sympathy. Or because He looks down and He says, oh, that man is sincere. That's going to move my heart to respond to him because he's sincere. Some would think that, well, God must act according to the law or according to holiness, as if holiness were a standard outside of God. But the truth is, if there were some influence that could move God, wouldn't it stand to reason that that influence would be greater than God? If anything could affect God, then that would have to be greater than God in order to move Him. Now, see, God's not moved by sympathy. God's not moved by pity. God's not moved by sincerity. God's not moved by anything. What is grace? Grace is what God does that's undeserved, that's ill-deserved, that is uninfluenced by anything. He doesn't do it because He sees something in you that's good. He does it because He wants to, and that's all. He has no reason by looking at us to do anything. It's all because of what He wants to do. And it's unconditional. That is, there's no ifs attached to it. If you're talking about grace, don't say if, because it cannot exist together. It's not if you pray. It's not if you repent. It's not if you believe. It's not if you're sincere. It's not if you have your quiet time or if you do anything else. If it's grace, it is undeserved. It is because God is uninfluenced by anything you've done. It is unconditional, not because you've done anything. And now watch. This might sound like I'm just throwing terms around, but I'm really not. I'm not double talking when I say this. Grace is what God does based upon what God does. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Grace is what God does based on what God does. In other words, it's what God does based on what Jesus did on the cross. If it isn't based on the atonement, it's not grace. It's when God acts toward us, we don't deserve it. He's not influenced by anything. It's unconditional, and it's because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, that's grace. And the reason I'm calling attention to this is a lot of Christians mix up mercy and grace. See, God can have mercy not based on the cross. But when He has grace, it must be based on the cross. Everything God does for us for nothing because of what He has already done in His Son. He can do something for me today because He has already done everything for me on Calvary's cross. Grace is what God does based upon what God does, what God did when Jesus died on the cross. Now, when you talk grace, that's what you're talking about. What God does based on the blood, based on the atonement, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, what He does for anyone, regardless of class, regardless of condition, regardless of race, grace is God's unconditional, uninfluenced, undeserved favor on those who are infinitely ill-deserving, based on the blood of Jesus Christ, on what He's done at the cross. Say, well, what do you mean by the term government? And then we'll put them together. What I mean by the term government, I think the concept here can best be illustrated in Paul's words in Corinthians, rather in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, 7 says, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, government, as we're going to deal with it here, and as Mr. McIntosh deals with it, is reaping. What a man sows, he's going to reap. If he sows weeds, he will not reap wheat. It's an impossibility. If he sows wheat, he'll reap wheat. If he sows weeds, he'll reap weeds. Some call it the results of sin. In other words, say, well, you can be forgiven of your sin, but you might have to bear the results of your sin. Now, in order to really pound home what Mr. McIntosh is talking about, and it really unlocks chapter 26 of Leviticus, so bear with me as I go through this, let me give a few simple illustrations, and I think these illustrations will drive home my point. If a Christian is in rebellion, and he's defected against the Lord, he's revolted against God, some say out of fellowship. I try to avoid that, not because that's not a good term, but because it's so familiar that you might miss the point. Out of fellowship, you've revolted against God. You've kicked up your heels. You've said, I want my way, and I don't care what God said. A person's rebelled against the Lord, and with his heart condition of separation from intimate relationship with God, he begins to get into trouble. Now, let me give you three or four examples. It may happen. Maybe you know someone that something like this has happened. I'm making these up. I don't have anyone in mind when I give these stories. Let's say that this person out of fellowship, broken relationship with God, let's say he gets in a drunken brawl. Now, that's a possibility. Don't be shocked at what any Christian gets into when his eyes are not on Jesus Christ. So let's say in that drunken brawl, he loses an eye. That's a possibility. Or let's change the example. Let's say it's more severe than that. Let's say that this Christian, born again man, out of fellowship, broken relationship, kills a man when he's out of fellowship. Kills a man in a burst of rage, and then he's captured and incarcerated. He's put in prison. Or let's say that someone out of fellowship, broken relationship, commits the sin of adultery. Let's say that it's a fallen woman, Christian woman. And she has a child in that condition, out of fellowship. Or, let's say a man robs a bank, out of fellowship, and he gets caught by the police. All right, now let me ask these questions. When he gets back in fellowship, will his sight return to the eye that was gouged out? When he gets back in fellowship, will that dead man return to life that he killed? And will his family be favorably disposed toward him? And will the court rescind the sentence that he received? When he gets back in fellowship, when he repents, will the child that fallen woman had in her immorality, will that child go away? Or will that child be there as a painful reminder all the days of her life? Will a Christian who's now clean in his heart be released from prison? Or will he have to wait till parole or until he's released in some other way? Now that's what government is. Grace is what God does. You don't deserve it. And he does it on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. Government, on the other hand, it's just that resentless, unavoidable harvest. What a man sows, he's going to reap. And if he sows weeds, he's going to reap weeds. It's the reaping of what you've sowed. It's the consequences of your sin. It's the results of your sin. It's the outcome of your sin. Mr. McIntosh calls it the enactments of the throne. But you know what he means there. The principle is so little understood among Christians. And I think one reason is this. Because they confuse grace and government. Now here's perhaps one reason why they do it. Because in government, God may have judgment or he may have mercy. For example, the United States is not judged yet. I don't know if it will be in the future, or when it will be, I should say. Now, God is patient, and God is long-suffering. Some would say, God's having grace on our country. No, he isn't. He's having mercy on our country. That's connected with government. He's not having grace, because grace is based on the blood of Christ. He's not having grace. Government contains mercy. So don't think that just because God is patient with you and long-suffering, that that's grace. The only time God will ever have grace on this nation is when they turn in reality to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The only way God can ever have grace on anyone, grace is based on the blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ. Mercy is just the goodness of God in government, see? And we need to make the difference there. I question, how does grace and government fit together? Grace is what God does based on the cross. Government is the reaping of what you've sowed. Now, can they coexist? Are they mutually exclusive, or can they go together? Of course, the Bible answer is clear. They can coexist. They do coexist. Grace based on what God does. Government, the principle, what you reap, you sow. Now, the best way to get this before you, I think one of the best ways, is through familiar Bible stories. So bear with me just another moment. We'll come to Leviticus 26. But I really want to lay this before you. Take, for example, Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. Everybody knows the story of Adam and Eve. Someone says, do you see grace in that story? Oh, do you ever see grace? Here's man ruined, guilty, naked, separated, afraid. And then God comes along. Who took the initiative? Did Adam or did God? Who went looking for who? See, God came looking for Adam. That's grace. And then God's the one that killed the animal and clothed Adam in his moral nakedness. That's grace. And then you say, well, but there was a curse. Yes, but before there was a curse, there was a blessing. And God gave the promise of the gospel, the promise of Jesus Christ, before he cursed him. And so here's man. This is grace. Adam didn't deserve anything. But God slew an animal and clothed him in the skin of that animal and put a promise, a hope, a light in his hand. You say, that's grace. That's true. Now let me just change scenes a minute. The same Adam. As soon as God did all that, he said, get out of my garden. He had a clear conscience, but he had to go out into a world infested with thorns and thistles and pain. Say, that's government. God put a sword at the door. Not only a sword, but a flaming sword. Not only a flaming sword, but a rotating flaming sword. And Adam was told, stay out. Don't come back in. You can't come back in. You see, that's government. Grace in government. It didn't affect his conscience. He was completely forgiven, completely clothed, but he had to reap what he had some, thank you. He had to bear the harvest of his sin. Grace and government are as distinct as any two things can be, and yet they can fit together. They can blend together. Grace clothed Adam, and government drove him out. Grace forgave him, but the wheels of government rolled on in all their terrible majesty. And I'll tell you, Adam had to do a lot of suffering. I know it's true that Adam could have fed secretly on the wonderful fruits of grace, could have enjoyed deep, intimate fellowship with God. But publicly, he had to suffer. It was the solemn, unavoidable results and consequences of government. You take Noah, the story of the flood. Was there grace? Every atom of the ark told of grace. There was grace in the animals, illustrated by the animal. There was grace illustrated by Noah and his family. But there was also government. The flood was government. And the closed door was government. Now watch, God is glorified both in grace and in government. What a man sows, he's going to reap. Take the story of Jacob. I don't know if you can even find a story that is more illustrative of God's grace. God's pure, unmerited, undeserved, uninfluenced favor based on the cross, on the blood of Christ. Say, when Jacob had his dream of Christ, the ladder, and the path of blessing, that was grace. Indeed it was. And then at Peniel, when Jacob wrestled with the Lord and learned to cling that day, and his name was changed and his nature was changed, that was undeserved. That was grace. But what about government? Oh, I tell you, did Jacob ever have to face it? You see, grace didn't change the results of his sin. What he sowed, he had to reap. He was exiled from his father's home. He had 20 years of hard labor that he had to work. 10 times his wages were changed. He never saw his mother again. He had the fear of Esau killing him constantly, fled for 20 years from Esau. Fear of dying from the Shechemites, deceived by his 10 sons. He had to mourn over a son that didn't even really die, his beloved Joseph. Then he feared death by famine, and he finally died in a strange land. Did he have to suffer the results of his sin? You see what I'm saying? Confession of sin, repentance, coming back to God is no guarantee that you're not going to suffer the results of your sin. God is so pointed on this. What a man sows, he's going to reap. Look at David. The word of David, the word of grace to David was, he said, I have sinned. And the next verse says, God hath also put away your sin. But did he have to suffer government? Did the wheels of government flow relentlessly against him? Did he ever? He lost that baby. And he had Absalom, who never should have been born. And he had to flee from Absalom. And so much of his life is wrapped up in that story. Grace in government together. Adam receiving the great promises of the gospel and clothed with garments of righteousness. And then God says, get out of my garden. He has to face the results of his sin. All right, now let's go back to Leviticus 26. The first 13 verses, what will happen if I accept the message? Chapter 14 through 39, what will happen if I reject the message? And now verses 40 through the end, what will happen if I reject the message and then confess, then get right with the Lord? Look at verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness which they've committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble, so that then they can make amends for their iniquity, then what? What'll happen? If I repent, if I turn back to God, say, oh, then everything's going to be all right. No, it isn't. Look at verse 43. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it's made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity. They're going to be suffering. Even if they confess, they're going to suffer. Look at verse 44. Yet in spite of this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors. And what he's saying is, if they confess, watch it now, they can be right with me, but they will still have to bear the results of their sin. What a man sows, he's also going to reap. Let me state the truth I think is taught here in a couple of principles to make it more practical. First principle is this. Don't ever, as I have done so many times, God's just begun to begin to make this clear to me in my own heart. Don't give anyone false assurance or false hope. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Distinguish between grace and government. You can guarantee certain things on the basis of the book. You can guarantee a restored relationship with God, forgiveness of sin, a clear conscience, that they don't have to be a victim of the past, no matter how ugly and repulsive their past has been. You can guarantee them a deep fellowship with God, victory over sin. You can guarantee that. But you can't promise them that the wheels of government will not roll over them. You can't promise them that everything's going to be all right. Whatever they have sown, they're going to reap. And if they have sown weeds, I don't care how they repent, they're going to bear the harvest of that. They're going to suffer the consequences. It's wrong to tell a man if he confesses and gets saved or gets right with God that he won't have to go to jail. He might have to go to jail if that's the harvest of his sin. You can't tell them that their testimony is going to be protected. God may not protect their testimony. It may be shattered in the community like a broken vessel is shattered on the ground. God has never promised to protect your testimony. You cannot tell them that they're going to be greatly used by God when they repent. God has never guaranteed that. You cannot tell them, as I have done wrongly, that if they built up bills because of fiscal irresponsibility, that God will pay those bills. You can't guarantee that he may do that, but you can't guarantee that. What a man sows, he's going to reap. Now, he can have fellowship with God. He can walk in the intimacies of that relationship. Grace and government don't contradict one another. They go together. And all the great message here is this. You are going to suffer something if you don't walk in fellowship with God. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, someone would say, well, couldn't they have bowed down to the idol and then confessed their sin? And wouldn't they have had the same relationship with God? Yes, but they would have missed out on the furnace. If you know anything about that story, it pays not to follow God. You're going to suffer the results of your sin on one hand, and you're going to miss out on a great walk with God on the other hand. And you don't want to just sin and come back. I used to think, well, it doesn't matter. As long as you confess your sin, you're back in fellowship and all. It does matter. And God hasn't promised that it's going to be easy. And these people who go out living in sin and think, oh, someday I'll get right with God. Inside, it can be all right. But, oh, they might have to live their whole lives in misery, bearing the results of their sin, as the saints have had to do all through the Scripture. And here's the second thing. Now, I don't want to make it too negative and just put a cloak over you. Here's the other side. God turns a curse into a blessing. Doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to turn out all right and all in fellowship thieves will be out of prison and all gamblers are going to have their debts paid. I don't mean that. Hey, that adulterous woman who has a child in a broken relationship will never, never escape the results of that sin. All through her life, there will be daily reminders of that sin and that revolt and defection against God. And God hadn't promised. Now, we don't have to be victims of that. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed unto the image of his Son, his dear Son. Now, it's not always our job to see how God's going to turn the curse into a blessing. God knows how. That's all you need to know. That's your resting place. But there's many Bible illustrations to show that he will. I think one of the finest is Levi. Let me tell you the story of Levi. You probably already know it, but let me get it before you. In Genesis chapter 34, Simeon and Levi killed a whole town of men because one man in that town raped their sister, Dinah. And they just went in and killed every man in the town. The record is in chapter 34, and it's a sad record. Because of that, in Genesis 49:7, they were cursed. Listen to the verse. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. See, there's the curse. They sinned against God, and God says, I'm going to scatter them. They'll never have an inheritance because of their sin. In Exodus 32, verse 26, let me give you the background. The background is the golden calf. Remember, Moses was on top of the mountain with the Lord, and Aaron was in charge of the people down below, and they'd sinned against God, and they'd made a golden calf. And Moses came down, and after breaking the commandments as an object lesson, that they had broken the whole law by breaking the first, and after he took their golden calf, which they had made, and ground it exceeding small, even as small as dust, he threw it on the ground and smashed it and jumped up and down on it. And then he took it and threw it in the brook that descended out of the mouth and made the people drink out of it. And then he said this. It's in Exodus 32:26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is ever on the Lord's side, come to me. He drew a line on the ground and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, you come. The Bible says, and all the sons of Levi gathered unto him. You know that principle in the New Testament? Unless you're willing to hate father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Well, he made them prove that day. And he gave them swords, these children of Levi, and said, kill your family. And they had to go killing, and God finally stopped them at 10,000. And then later on in Deuteronomy, it says that they obeyed the principle. They did not regard their families more than me. And they had to literally fulfill that with swords. Now what? Try to get it before. They sinned against God. The curse was, you will be scattered. Then they repented. Who's on the Lord's side? And they came over and they said, us. We're on God's side. We repent. We turn from our sin. All right, let me ask this question. Were the Levites still scattered? Were they? In the land? See, that was the curse. Oh, but because they repented, God turned the curse into a blessing. Listen to these verses. Joshua 13:14. Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offering of fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, that is their inheritance. Listen to Joshua 13:33. But the tribe of Levi, Moses, did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, he is their inheritance as he has promised to them. Deuteronomy 18:1-2. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire. That shall be their portion. They shall have no inheritance in the country. The Lord is their inheritance, even as he promised. The Bible says in Judges, when the land was dispersed, that they got the best of the land. I know what? What happened? Now, I don't know how God's going to do it, but the principle is, when you repent, God turns the curse into a blessing. And I don't know how God's going to do it. I will not be delivered from the results of my sin, but God will turn it around and somehow use it for good. Meanwhile, you have one responsibility. I don't know who I'm talking to. These tapes have been going all over the place. God has really been taking these tapes in places we wouldn't even dream of. But perhaps someone that's listening to my voice, maybe on tape or maybe here in the room, someone who's listening to my voice, perhaps you're bearing the result presently of some sin in your life. Listen, if you repent, if you get right with God, don't try to kick at the government. Surrender that. You just live in grace, relationship with God. Enjoy his fellowship. Enjoy his word. Live in that clean heart, that fellowship with God. And somehow, I don't know how, maybe it'll bring public shame. maybe your name will be disgraced. And you'll be dragged down. Don't fight that. Don't try to repair your testimony. You just live with the Lord. And God will turn that thing somehow into a blessing. And maybe one way, I don't know, maybe one way he'll do it is by your humble confession that you've sinned. Your testimony's ruined. Don't you try to say, yeah, but I'm all right now. I got right with God. You say, I know I've sinned against God and I deserve everything that's going on in my life. And I'm greatly shamed. And I'm sorry that you had to see this in my life. And it's a sin and I'm wrong. And whatever God does is okay. Maybe God will use that very testimony. I don't know how he'll do it, but I know this. He will turn the curse into a blessing if you repent. He's given that over and over again. And that can be multiplied through many examples in the Bible. You can think that through yourself. But oh, it's a great principle. All right, let me summarize chapter 26. What will take place in my life if I accept Leviticus, the message, holiness through atonement, the first 13 chapters, verses? What will happen if I don't, if I reject it? The terrible consequences that are mentioned in verses 14 through 39. What will happen if I reject and then repent and come back? The answer is, you'll have deep fellowship with God by grace, but you'll have to bear the consequences of your sin in government. Grace and government go together, and don't mix them up. We're called to live by grace, see? And we can have that great enjoyment and let that old chariot of government roll. Might roll right over you. But you can still live by grace, even though these results are going to come. Are there any comments or questions about chapter 26, or these principles in particular? All right. Chapter 27 is the final chapter in Leviticus, and it's also a fitting climax to the entire book. Now, I don't like to call this, one of my commentators calls this, the postscript of Leviticus. By the way, you know postscript, the PS, that's from the word postscript. Or the appendix. And the reason I don't like that is because that reminds me, maybe it means something else, but it reminds me about something just thrown in on the end. Sort of an afterthought. PS, I forgot to say this, and then you just throw it in. Chapter 27 is no afterthought with God. It's not only not an afterthought, it's the climax to the whole book. It just brings everything to a head. You see, the message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. Now, as we come to the conclusion of the book, we ask, what is the goal of atonement? What's the goal of holiness? What is the goal of holiness through atonement? Someone would look in a surface way at chapter 27 and would rightly conclude this. It's one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament on stewardship. And it really is. It has everything in it that you'd find, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Of course, here you have it in seed form. And in Corinthians, you have it in fully developed form. But it's just a great chapter on giving. It's just filled with giving. So someone would say, oh, the climax of holiness through atonement is stewardship, is giving. One sign that you're really right with the Lord is you're going to be giving. Say, well, that's important, but that's not what it's saying. I think one way to summarize it is to use the expression that the Holy Spirit used 13 times in this one chapter. Did you notice what it was? 13 times the Holy Spirit repeats this, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. He talks in this chapter about giving yourself, about giving your children, about giving your animals, about giving your land, about giving your time, and in every case, it says, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. 13 times. If you have the King James, it says, unto Jehovah, unto Jehovah, unto Jehovah. Now, the goal of a holy life is not a holy life. The goal of a holy life is not stewardship. That's the main thing I think that's wrong with this holiness movement. They make holiness the goal. Holiness is not the goal. The goal of a holy life is God himself to the Lord. To the Lord. And the life that's the holy life is unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. God is our goal. Perhaps you've heard that expression, our goal is God. I think the one that made that famous is that B.B. Warfield. I have a few books by him. He's one you can't speed read. B.B. Warfield, boy, he's thick and almost every sentence is packed. He's real good, but boy, you got to really plow through it. I wouldn't speed read him. But one of the things that he said, and he preached many times on it, is God is our goal. Boy, that is basic, isn't it? That's foundational. And that's how Leviticus ends. Our goal is God. Leviticus is filled with precious things all the way through. But it ends with this. The goal of everything is not holiness. See, the whole message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. No, that's not the message. That message has a goal to it. It has a direction to it. It's flowing somewhere. And the whole book ends up 13 times, unto God, unto God, unto God, unto God, unto God. And that's the goal of Leviticus. That's the goal of everything, really. Any goal that is not centered in that, I'm not sure it's a good goal. No study of holiness is complete if it doesn't end with the Lord. And Leviticus is just a great chapter that ends with the Lord. In order to wrap this up, I don't know, I've been trying to encourage you to get clincher verses for these different books. And there's one verse that really clinches this one in my heart. Look at Leviticus 19, please. Chapter 19, verse 2. Well, I did a double take on this when I read this verse. Let me read the verse and then ask you a question about it. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now let me ask this question. You look at the verse and try to answer this question. Is that a command? You shall be holy. Or is that a promise? You shall be holy. Is it a command or a promise? Here's an amazing thing. The commentators don't agree. Some commentators say that's a command. You shall be holy. Others say that's a promise. You shall be. God will do it. You shall be holy. And naturally, I'm going to take the common denominator position. It's both a command and a promise. Isn't that a precious thing? You realize this, every command in the whole Bible that God's ever told you to do is impossible. And that's the great glory of the gospel, that he does it for you. You shall be holy. If that was a command alone, I tell you, I'd shudder at that. You shall be holy because I'm the holy Lord. Ah, but it's also a promise. Every command is also a promise. Every time God tells you to do something, he also enables you to do it. Let me connect that with chapter 20, verse 8. Look at chapter 20, verse 8. Leviticus 28 says, you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Oh, what's my hope for being sanctified? Practicing all these standards that we've studied? No, no. I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. My only hope for being sanctified is God does it. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Every command's a promise. Because God's going to do it. Set apart and made holy. What's my hope for being set apart and made holy like the Lord? And the answer is God does it. That's all this is really, is Philippians 2:13 of the Old Testament. You know Philippians 2:13? I think that's the scripture. It is God that worketh in you, both the willing to do and the doing of his good. Boy, if that verse doesn't say every command is a promise, no verse does. It's God that worketh in you, both the willing to do and then the doing of his good pleasure. I like to relate this also to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. When did God decide to make you holy? And the answer is before the foundation of the world. When did God decide to make me holy? And the answer is before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You want to really get this before you. I love, in this connection, I hadn't planned to use this verse, but God just brought it to my mind. You know that verse in Romans chapter 8? Those whom he's justified, he's also glorified. And did you notice that that's in the past tense? Those he has justified, that's the first stage of salvation. He has also glorified. That's the last stage of salvation. But it's already done. I'm already glorified in the mind of God. And just like I'm already holy in the mind of God. Before the foundation of the world, I've been sanctified in the mind of God. And just like Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, all Calvary was, and I don't mean to tone it down, but it was just the historical outworking of a fact already accomplished. And so is my holiness. That fact's already accomplished. So is your holiness. So is your sanctification, your glorification. It's already done. But now you've got to go through it step by step. And God will historically work out what's already accomplished in his mighty mind. And oh, that's a tremendous comfort as you come to the subject of holiness. Another way to get a book into your heart, and we'll close with this, is through the great hymns of the faith. Now, the hymn I use for Leviticus is Holy, Holy, Holy. That is, I used to. I don't anymore. I got rid of that one. You know why? I'm not cutting down the song. I love that song. It's tremendous. But it's not good for Leviticus. And here's why. Doesn't mention the blood any place in the song. And that's just not the message of Leviticus. The message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. Holiness that's based on the blood. You know a song that clinches it for me? Simple song. I don't like the tune, but I like the song, the words of the song. When I was saved in a Youth for Christ rally, and I got so sick, they sang this thing all the time. But I never took it in the present tense. I thought it was talking about getting saved, and it's not. There's power in the blood. You ever hear that? Power in the blood? Listen to the word. Would you be free from the burden of sin? You know what I thought that was saying? I thought that was saying, would you like to get saved? And the whole song written to Christians. Would you be free from the burden of sinning? That's the context. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Listen to this verse. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power. In the blood. See, that's talking about present tense Christian living. And oh, would you be free from the burden of sin? And the whole message is holiness unto the Lord. How can I be free from the burden of sinning? And the answer of Leviticus and the conclusion of that hymn writer, and the message of God, is power in the blood. Now, why don't we sing a verse of that and then close our study? Let's sing that first verse. Would you be free from the burden of sin? Help me along here.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood.
That's too high, right? Start again.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Well, the words went exactly like that, and the tune went something like that. Let's bow before the Lord.
Our Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast told us, Thou shalt be holy. We take that as a command from heaven. We take that as a promise from heaven. Work in us all these things, and may the goal of our lives, as the goal of Leviticus, be unto the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.